Martin Luther King Jr. said, "The ultimate measure of a man is not where he stands in moments of comfort and convenience, but where he stands at times of challenge and controversy." There's been a lot of controversy in our world lately. Have you noticed that? A controversy in our nation, controversy in our state, controversy in our families, controversy in our church. There are vexing philosophical and theological controversies. There is controversy over climate, COVID, mandates, immigration, election results. I'm sure we all get the picture. Some of you are probably thinking, "Oh, great, I came to church today just to get away from all the controversy." Disagreements and divisions threaten the hope we have of building a broad and loving community. There's even controversy in baseball. Did you see the game between the Dodgers and the Giants Thursday night? We're all delighted at the result. But Giants fans are going to be upset about this one for a long, long time. The game ended in controversy when Giants first baseman Wilmer Flores struck out on a checked swing. With two outs and a runner on first base for the Giants were down 2-1. Flores appeared to hold up on his swing after a Max Scherzer pitch that the umpire behind the plate didn't call. The umpire on first base called it a strike. Strike three. Game over. The pitch on review did not appear to be a strike. Dodgers move on to the National League Championship Series. The Giants go home. No surprise that the Giants fans are upset. Controversy in baseball. Perhaps we should see controversy as an opportunity, in Martin Luther King's words, for challenge and growth. Francis Schaeffer was an American evangelical theologian, philosopher, and evangelist. Francis Schaeffer had a great deal of influence in my life and those who were in my generation of Christian leaders who were just in training at the time he was active. He made the comment, "Beware of the habits you learn in controversy." The normal human response to conflict and controversy is fight or flight. When threatened, we protect ourselves either by attack mode or avoid mode. I personally prefer the avoid mode. I learned a few weeks ago that that is still, for me, my preferred method of dealing with conflict. I had the opportunity to observe a dog fight in our local park. And I had never seen one before, and it's a terrifying thing if you've never been a part of a dog fight. My first instinct was to intervene between the two dogs by getting in between them and separating them. A bad idea. Now, one of the dogs bit me on the leg. I'll just go back to my avoid mode. Let them duke it out and see how it works out. In all of these cases, when we intervene or choose not to intervene in conflict or controversy, we often act without thinking. When repeated often enough, these behaviors, these instinctive responses, become habits. And as Francis Schaeffer pointed out, some of these habits are bad habits. They are unhealthy habits. In a fallen world, controversy is to be expected. It can make or break us depending on the way we respond. Bitter things said to Christians in the midst of their differences can stick in the mind like glue. I think we can all think of things that have been said to us over the years, going back to our childhood, that were hurtful, painful, devastating in some cases. And yet they stick to our memory like glue, and no glue remover, debonder, is going to remove the pain of those painful words spoken over us or to us. Proverbs 12:18 says, "There is one who speaks rashly, like the thrust of a sword, but the tongue of the wise brings healing." In the spirit of the well-founded dictum, unity in the essentials, freedom in the non-essentials, in all things love, I want to address this issue of how we respond to controversy, especially when there's controversy in church. This is, in fact, the motto of the Evangelical Free Church of America, of which our church, Church by the Sea, is a part. And it's one of the things that I love about the Free Church. It's what makes the Free Church free. Is that in matters that are non-essential to the faith, we allow freedom, we allow diversity. And in matters of essentials, those things that we must hold dear and cling to, we hold on to those things with faith and with love and with devotion and with perseverance. But in all of these things, we do so with love and with charity and with respect, even when a person's personal views disagree with our own. And so I'd like to proceed with a talk about a controversy and perhaps some of the bad habits that we have formed in response to it. This is a message that Jeff encouraged me to preach. The assignment was to go back over the Sermon on the Mount, which Greg finished last week. And was there something that in the Sermon on the Mount that particularly resonated with you in a strong way? So this sermon is less a sermon or a message. It's more along the lines of things that I found God speaking to me personally. It is a sermon that I've been preaching to myself, and I was planning to preach a different sermon, but Greg preached that sermon last week and said everything I intended to say, and much better than I would have said it, so I'm going to preach this sermon, and it's a bit outside of my comfort zone. The same Greek word that is translated exhortation is translated comfort. Sometimes we need from the pulpit the hand on the shoulder. The word is parakaleo. Para means alongside of, kaleo to be called. And it is a person who comes and brings God's word to us in a way that gives us strength. In fact, the word encouragement, E-N, means to infuse with courage, strength, empowerment. And the word meant at the end of the word means a condition or a state of being strengthened, strong, encouraged. And so this is something along the lines of both an exhortation, which involves something of the fist in the face, and come on, let's do this, and the hand on the shoulder. We're going to need God's help to do this. For the last 10 months, we have been grazing in the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus makes a summary statement in Matthew 7:12. And many students of the Bible would argue that Matthew 7:12 is the summary statement of the whole sermon. So whatever you wish that others would do to you, do also to them, for this is the law and the prophets. In other words, this summarizes the law and the prophets. Remember when Jesus mentioned the law of God way back in chapter 5. That was back in January. Verse 17 of chapter 5 says, "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them." Everything here is about God's law. Or maybe we should say God's essence. Because that's what the law is. It summarizes for us the essence of God. This is who God is, and God is the foundation of reality. The foundation is life, and life can only exist where self-centeredness and violence and hostility and resentment and bitterness and unforgiveness have been replaced by sacrificial love. The golden rule, we've learned in our study of the Sermon on the Mount, is to be carried out in the context of difficulty, of conflict. Chapter 5, verses 11 and 12 said, "Blessed are you when people insult you." The assumption is that as we go forth and as we take seriously the Sermon on the Mount, we will be insulted. "Persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad because great is your reward in heaven. For in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you, you also will be persecuted." As we read through the Sermon on the Mount, we learn that we can be expected to, from time to time, to be slapped in the face. What will our response be? Someone will try to steal something or take something from us. What will our response be? We will deal with issues of unforgiveness and anger and bitterness and offense. What will our response be? And all of this is summarized in this phrase, "So whatever you wish that others would do to you, do also to them. For this is the law and the prophets." Try taking that verse with you into the day and think and meditate on it as often as you can. And you will be amazed at the number of situations that will come up where you'll have to apply and put into practice the golden rule. We're not just trying to keep a bunch of laws, and we're not just trying to please an unstable deity who flies off the handle every time we get something wrong. We're talking about the world as it is and was created by God, but it is a fallen world. And so Matthew 7, 12 through 14 says, "So whatever you wish that others would do to you, do also to them, for this is the law and the prophets. Enter by the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is easy that leads to destruction. And those who enter by it are many, for the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life, and those who find it are few." Now these two verses are linked together. Verse 13 is giving further comment about the golden rule, which is a summary of the law of God, the essence of God's character. And Jesus shows us two pictures. He shows us two gates. The narrow gate leads to life, life here and life later. And the wide gate leads to destruction. Jesus pictures many people moving through that gate. And why not? It's the path of least resistance. Fewer people are passing through the narrow gate. Jesus says, "The way is hard that leads to life." Perhaps that's why fewer people are passing through that gate. There is no pushing and shoving to get through that gate. There are few who find it, Jesus said. This is the way of humility and sacrificial love. Jesus points to that gate and says, that one, that's the one, the narrow one, that is the way you should go. So what can we say about applying the golden rule to controversy in our nation, in our homes, in our state, our community, and our church? The first thing that I would like to say is that truth matters. And by truth, I mean Bible truth, the truth of God's Word, the truth that God has revealed to us in the written Word of God. Truth matters. We must be devoted to truth. We must stand on truth. We must be willing and able to defend truth. We must be willing to live the truth. But love also matters. Have you noticed that oftentimes truth and love seem to conflict? Therefore, we must seek a balance between truth and love. Beware of becoming fighters without love, or lovers without fight. And the fight is for the truth that God has revealed to us in His Word. Ephesians 4:15 says, rather speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into Him who is the head, into Christ. The implication of the verse is that if we're not speaking the truth in love, we're not growing up. The body of Christ is not being strengthened. It's not being built up. It's not reaching its full potential that God designed it for. Now the question is, does this mean that Christians end up setting aside their differences in order to show how much they love each other? No, not at all. We should be equally concerned about the way Christians visibly show God's holiness, no less than showing God's love. But truth and love must be held in balance. When this balance is lost, and truth is pushed forward by Christians without love, or love is shown without truth, it would lead to an ugliness that hardens the watching world's resistance to the gospel. Do you know anyone who is resistant to the gospel? Anyone who hates the church because of their experience of church? The ugliness that they saw in church, the lack of love that they experienced in church. John 13, 34 and 35 says, a new command I give you, love one another. As I have loved you, so you must love one another. By this, everyone will know, that is to say, everyone outside of the church, the watching world, by this everyone will know that you are my disciples if you love one another. And John 17, 20 through 21, this is Jesus' great prayer for his disciples. It's called the high priestly prayer, the prayer that Jesus prayed for his disciples moments before he was arrested and put on trial and put to death on the cross. John 17, 20 through 21 says, my prayer is not for them alone. I pray also for those who will believe in me through their message. You know, I get goosebumps when I read that verse. You know who he's speaking of there? You and me. We are those who will believe because of their message. This is Jesus praying 2,000 years ago for us. What he prays for his disciples, he prays for us. And here is the substance of the prayer, that all of them may be one. Father, just as you are in me and I am in you, may they also be in us, speaking of the unique, special intimacy that is to exist between God and His people through the ministry of the Holy Spirit and through the ministry of church. May they also be in us so that the world may believe that you have sent me. There it is again. The world, the watching world, has been given the right to make judgments about the truth of the gospel based on their experience of the love that they see between the people of God. And so the stakes are very high. It's more than our just finding a loving, happy family. It's more than us just finding friends that we can connect to and we can count on when we're in times of crisis or difficulty. The watching world takes note. And you can be sure they're still watching. So truth matters. But love also matters. And we must find ways to speak the truth in a way that shows love and respect for the people that we're speaking to. The second point that I want to make is that we ought to convey empathy for a person before conveying antipathy for their ideas. So often we react or recoil when we encounter ideas that are not our own ideas, viewpoints that are not our viewpoints, opinions that we find wrong or abrasive or difficult to understand or receive. And in my experience, we have to first find ways to connect to each other on the basis of the fact that all people are created in the image of God. No matter how broken or fallen they have great value and beauty in the eyes of God because they bear the image of God. And so the person that I'm interacting with, who's expressing a viewpoint that I find even repulsive, is nonetheless a person who is made in the image of God like myself. And I can find common ground with the person on that basis. I find that if I react to a person's viewpoints before I connect to them as a person, as a human being, the conversation is not likely to go in a redemptive direction. I've been in conversations before where I'm doing exactly the opposite of what I'm recommending, and the words are coming out of my mouth. I'm reacting to the person's ideas and attacking them and defensive and aggressively trying to prove that they're wrong and that I'm right. And there's a little voice in my head that's going off, stop, shut up, be quiet, take a breath. And I'm ignoring the little voice. We should ask that little voice to help us out in those situations where we're feeling defensive or angry or upset. There's another reason why we, as Christians, we can find common ground and show empathy with the person, connection with the person, is if we are a person in Christ, we are a person who has been transformed by the blood of Jesus Christ. We are new creations in Christ. We are people in process, people in whom Christ is at work. Now, suppose I were to announce to you this morning that I'm a Democrat. Or if I were to announce, well, I'm a Republican. You know what would be going on in the room? Oh, good. He's one of us. Or, oh no, he's one of them. There is no them and us in the body of Christ. There's just us. And so we empathize with the person with whom we disagree, rather than react defensively or aggressively to their ideas. Now, this may require that you and I ask God for grace to become deep listeners. Deep listeners is a word that I kept trying to figure out what word should I use there. Good listeners. A lot of us listen, but we're not really hearing the person. We're thinking about what we're going to say, or we're already debating what they're saying in our minds. As I mentioned at the beginning of this message, I had to preach this sermon to myself first before sharing it with you. A deep listener is able to really hear what the person is saying. Most people like to feel that they've been heard. It's frustrating and discouraging when we feel that we have something to say or contribute, and yet no one is listening, no one is paying attention, no one is hearing what we have to say. All of us as Christians have to learn how to be deep listeners and to somehow disengage the part of our brain that is busy formulating a reaction or response and make sure we understand what the person is having to say. I learned a very important lesson about this when I was in Talbot Seminary many years ago. I had a professor named Mark Hanna, and he taught a course called Contemporary Theology. And in this course, we looked at a lot of contemporary theologians across the theological spectrum. And each one of us was given an assignment to pick a theologian and make a classroom presentation explaining what the theologian's viewpoints were and giving a response. I chose Gustavo Gutierrez, the Peruvian priest and the founder of, in Latin America, of liberation theology. I chose him because I was interested in Latin America. I thought perhaps as a missions major, that might be a place where God would assign Marie and myself. And so I thought, since this is a very important issue in Latin America right now, in which this liberation theology is strong advocacy for the poor, I felt like it would be good for me to read his book, A Theology of Liberation, and make the presentation in class. And I thought I did a wonderful job. I was just so pleased with myself. Well, I took Gustavo's book, tore it apart, showed how he was wrong, his Marxist perspective was wrong, his theology was off, and how dangerous this was. Sat down, and when I got my grade back from Mark Hanna, he gave me a C-. And I was appalled. And I went to him and said, C-, help me with this. And he said, did you even read his book? And I have to say that I borrowed the book from my pastor who had read it and marked it all up, and I read the notations that he had made in the margin. I hadn't actually read the book. I got a kind of a Cliff Notes version of it, kind of critiquing the book, and that's what I used to make my presentation. He said, I don't think you even understand. Read what you just critiqued. And he said, look, I'll give you a second chance. Read the book. Seek to understand the message. Misrepresentation of someone's position will destroy the value of our critique. And we do that to each other all the time. We respond to, without even understanding or making sure that we understand. Let me see if I understand what you're saying. Are you saying? And they say, no, that's not quite right. And we keep asking until, now I think I understand. Your ideas and your experiences are important to me. I can learn something from you, even from Gustavo Gutierrez, a Peruvian Catholic priest, now 91 years old. I did the presentation over. I was the only one in the class that had to do that. I got a B. I was hoping for an A, but I got a B. He said, that was better. That was better. But we honor the person by correctly understanding their position, not some caricature or Cliff Notes version of it. This requires that we become deep listeners and compassionate responders, speaking with each other, not at each other. Don't you hate it when someone speaks at you rather than with you? I prefer conversation. And sometimes someone's speaking at me and I'm not even sure, why are you telling me this? How are you expecting me to respond? Are you asking for a response? Now, we all have triggers, things that people say or do that trigger painful memories in us or trigger a defensive response on our part. I have triggers that trigger someone who will say something when they'll say, I know what you think, or I know how you feel. No, you don't. Because you haven't asked. Now, for those of you that like to take notes, you're wondering, how can I love Steve more? I just had my birthday, so my next birthday is in October next year. This is what Steve wants for his birthday. I like it when people ask me and show respect when they ask me what I think and what I feel, rather than tell me what I should think, should feel, or what they think I do feel or do think. Now, it's a trigger for me because my dad used to talk to me that way. He never quite made the adjustments between father, son, adult, child, to adult, adult. And in far into our adult relationship with each other, he would so often say, I know what you think. And what he meant by that was he had rejected the Christian faith, which he called the right-wing Christianity, or Amish, as he called it. He had rejected that faith and was appalled that I had now embraced the Christian faith. And so he assumed that he knew exactly what I was thinking, exactly what I was feeling. And finally, after speaking to that way, and I said, no, I don't think that, and I don't feel that. Would you like to know how I really think and feel? It took asking that question several times before he finally said yes. He didn't like what I thought or felt. That leads to the next point. Sharing weaknesses build bridges. Sharing strengths builds walls. When we relate to each other, especially in times of controversy, as from a place of strength, expertise, of I know you're misinformed and I understand that, let me set you straight. As opposed to people who are struggling to find our way in a difficult world where there are many voices, many experts giving us contradictory advice, perhaps it works better when we begin with weakness rather than strength. This is a quote from Marie's father, a great man, a great missionary leader. Whenever I would mention Kenneth Strachan's name at seminary or in our trips to Latin America, there would be this, oh, wow. He was a great, great man of God, and he practiced this. And that was the secret to his influence. This kind of empathy I'm describing, it requires a degree of vulnerability to share out of one's own experiences of weakness. Francis Schaeffer wrote in his book, True Spirituality, "It is wrong to have the wrong attitude in being right and to forget that my relationship with my fellow men must always be personal." It is possible to be right but wrong in the way we communicate our conviction. You know, the Apostle Paul is a great example of this. I often share experiences of my own weakness and travails. I remember once after a sermon I gave, a person came up and said, "Will we ever hear a sermon from you when we don't get your medical history?" And you will not hear my medical history this morning, by the way. I got that, I learned that from the Apostle Paul. 1 Thessalonians 2, 2 Corinthians 4, 7 through 18, 2 Corinthians chapter 12, "When I am weak, then I am strong, for I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me." The next thing we need to do is allow God to enlarge our capacity to show genuine concern for other people, being willing to be stretched beyond comfort or convenience. To be people who are developing healthy habits in controversy will require stretching. And we get that from 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 7 through 9. "The end of all things is near. Therefore be of sound judgment and sober spirit for the purpose of prayer." Many of us believe that the end times are near, that we are on the verge or in the middle of the end times. Peter is giving instruction on how do we live in view of the certainty of Christ's return. Verse 8, and catch the emphasis of this word, "above all." Keep fervent in your love for one another, because love covers a multitude of sins. Love makes up for a lot of mistakes, a lot of flaws. And the word fervent is a Greek word that is a compound of two words, ek, out, and tenos, stretch, the word that we get tendon from, tendency. What he's calling for here is a love that is outstretched. Those of you that like to run or play tennis or any kind of physical activity, you know how important it is to stretch, especially the older we get. It's hard. It hurts. We become less limber, and the older we get and the more settled we get in our bad habits, it's harder to stretch. But the people around you need to, for you to be stretching outside of your comforts and your preferences. Stretching. And that's what we need in our congregation as well. We need outstretched love. It means introducing yourself to a person that you've seen week after week but never bothered to say hello to. It means maybe stopping to take a moment and give them your full attention. Ask them, "How are you?" and then wait for the answer. Wait for what, you know, be really listen, attend to whatever they say. "Be hospitable to one another without complaint. As each one has received a special gift, employ it, serving one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God." Marie and I helped plant a church in the Redlands area many years ago. And when at the end of a new members class, we would receive the new members into the membership of the church. We'd give them each a towel, not a bath towel or a beach towel, but a servant's towel. And embroidered on the towel was John 13, where Jesus got up from the table, took a towel, wrapped it around his waist, and did the job of a servant in going around the table and washing the feet of each of his disciples. And so what we would say as we would commission these new members is, be sure to bring your towel to church because you're sure going to need it. Now, the towel is a symbol, the tool of a servant. Your spiritual gift may or may not be needed at any given moment, but your towel will be needed. Your role as a servant will be needed. And so one way we deal with controversy is make sure we remember to bring our towel to church. By the time you've used your towel over a period of time, it's pretty worn out and torn up and soiled. You know, no amount of washing it, it's going to get the stains out, but that's the way it is. It's doing the dirty work, the difficult work. My final point is, don't disconnect. Hebrews 10:23-25. Let us hold unswervingly to the hope we profess. That's truth. Truth matters. For he who promised is faithful, and let us consider how we may spur one another on toward love and good deeds, not giving up meeting together. The Hebrew, or the Greek way of saying the imperative here is, stop giving up meeting together. He's speaking to an activity that's already in progress. Stop it. Don't do that. As some are in the habit of doing, there's a bad habit. We disconnect from church. It's just too much controversy. I just need peace and quiet. But encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day approaching. What is that? The day of Christ, the return of Christ. In his well-known fable, the German philosopher Arthur Schopenhauer likened human society to a group of porcupines who get caught in a snowstorm. Jeff made reference to this fable in his sermon a couple of weeks ago. In order to survive, the porcupines must huddle together to keep warm. The problem is that when they do this, they stick each other with their spines. In order to stop the pain, they spread out and again begin to shiver. So they hover together, they come together. And so the cycle is repeated over and over again. They resolve this dilemma by regulating the distance, being close enough but to help give each other warmth, but distant enough so you don't stick each other with your spines. Now, Schopenhauer called this manners. He said, almost all of our sorrows spring out of our relations with other people. A man can be himself only as long as he is alone. I think maybe some of us would have been great monks, but I'm sure that even monks stick each other with their spines from time to time. Schopenhauer was, by all accounts, an ill-tempered man. Repulsive, difficult to get along with, preferred the company of his dogs to people. And some of you are nodding and saying, I get that. Yeah. He once pushed a neighbor down a flight of stairs for making too much noise. He settled permanently in Frankfurt in 1833, where he resided for the remaining 27 years of his life, living alone with his pet poodles. In 1849, his sister died, robbing him of the only person to whom he could express his innermost feelings. Schopenhauer's dog, Atma, was the only being who gave him any unconditional love. Schopenhauer died at his home of heart failure in 1860, alone, while sitting on his couch next to his poodle. He was 72. Poodles make great pets. We love our daughter's dog. But they are no substitute for human companionship. Now, Schopenhauer, I learned, inspired Freud, the founder of psychoanalysis, to cite the porcupine fable in his book on group therapy. Freud kept a bronze sculpture of a porcupine on his desk, and oftentimes people would be in his office and say, what's with the porcupine. And he would tell this story. To him, it was about boundaries, about we need to find ways to be close but keep our distance. Love is a thorny affair. No one seems to be surprised to learn that porcupines are mostly solitary creatures. It sometimes happens that in the course of drawing near to each other in obedience to the command of Christ to love one another, we Christians stick each other with our spines. Paul himself had absorbed a few puncture wounds from his critics in the Roman church. Two women in Philippi were not getting along. They were sticking each other with their spines. Paul instructs his readers to help these women to resolve their differences. You know, a person doesn't have to be around a church very long to realize that Christians, well-intended as we may be, sometimes treat each other in a way that is inconsistent with God's design. The people we love the most are the people we're likely to hurt the most. And if it were possible for we porcupines to generate our own warmth, we might be able to do without human society and therefore avoid the risk of impaling each other with our spines. We seek the warmth of Christian fellowship while keeping a safe distance, trying to avoid each other's issues and spines. I became a Christian in this church in 1970. I was a college student at the time. We were meeting up at the Thurston Middle School in the library. I didn't have a Bible. I didn't even know where to start. I went down to Mariner's Bookstore. Remember that, Mariner's Bookstore? And Derry Mariner gave me a Bible, this Bible, my first Bible. It now occupies a section of my shelves that is for retired Bibles. I can never throw these away or give these away. It's my first Bible. And every verse is marked up. And when I had to finally retire this Bible, I was lost because I couldn't follow my underlinings and the notes I'd made in the margin. When I came back to church, Pastor Ted was preaching through the book of Matthew, and I said, I wanted to get involved in some kind of a fellowship. And he said, we have no college kids in the church, and he advised me to go try Mariner's Church. So I went up to Mariner's Church, got involved there, and after I graduated, I was an intern there for two years doing youth ministry. And I found with working with high school kids that a lot of them were dealing with wounds from the other porcupines. So I created a character, Potiphar Porcupine. And the picture I had up there of the porcupine was the drawing I made. And I created a story, The Adventures of Potiphar and Peggy Porcupine. It was about how two porcupines meet, fall in love, and carry on a courtship in a way that doesn't involve impaling each other with their spines. Years later, Jay Grant and I did a series of classes at a church in Thailand. And the series was called The Power of Forgiveness. And I brought my Potiphar Porcupine picture along and put it up on the screen. So I wasn't sure if my translator would know what the Thai word for porcupine was. I was sharing this story, and my translator was the pastor's wife. She did all the translating for us. It was really hard for her after her English wasn't that great, and after translating, she'd always have to go lay down because she would have a headache. In the middle of my talk, she puts the microphone down, steps down, and sits in the front row, and I'm going, oh my goodness, what did I do? I must have said something that offended her. Where do I go from here? And then she started to speak to the person sitting in the chair next to her. And they were head to head and holding hands, and all of a sudden one of them started to cry, and then both of them were starting to cry. And eventually we were all silent just watching this happen. My beautiful talk on the power of forgiveness interrupted. And my translator stands up and walks to the front, picks up the microphone, and says to me, "Okay, continue." She couldn't wait to the end of the talk to deal with the injury that she had caused to that person sitting in the front row. She couldn't even talk about these things, translate these things, because that was weighing so heavily on her. A disconnected connection had occurred, even though they were physically in the same room. Now, the girl's name was Boom. And she was the children's ministry director. And my translator had spoken harshly to her the week before and had wounded her spirit. And what they talked about was, "I'm so sorry. My words hurt you, and I apologize. Would you forgive me?" In Asian culture, that's difficult. It's shame-based culture. It's very difficult to have those kinds of conversations. But my translator's name, who was Guy, was obedient to the word of God. She, "Do not forsake the assembling of one another, but encourage one another." And years before that, Marie and I were ministering in a rainforest in Costa Rica. We were with a vineyard team. And in the course of that very eventful week, I heard this from the Lord, "I'm sending you back." That was significant because we were considering accepting an invitation to move to Costa Rica, where I would go to language school and then we would be involved in a ministry of disciple-making ministry, kingdom ministry, in Latin America. I said, "Back where?" He said, "To the beginning." Now, my beginning was here at Church by the Sea. It's where I became a Christian, where I met the Lord. That was my first experience of church. And I asked, "What beginning is that?" And he didn't say. Don't you hate it when that happens? He gives us a cue and he says, "You know, figure it out." We had by this time been disconnected from Church by the Sea for quite some time. And one day Brad Coleman, the pastor of the church, came and said, "We've been praying and we think you're supposed to be back with us." And then a friend of ours named Dottie Pickett called out of the blue and said, "You know what, you're supposed to be back here." And so we reconnected with our home, and we've been here for over 20 years. Not long ago, I was praying, and praying for the Church by the Sea, our home, a church that we had left disconnected, a little hurt and confused. I was praying for this church, and the Lord said to me very quietly, he said, "Thank you." I've never, ever imagined that the Lord would say thank you to me. Thank you for what? Thank you for going back. I said, "Oh, you're welcome." controversy in church is less of a trigger for me these days. So my encouragement to all of us is that we consider the ways that perhaps bad habits, we've developed bad habits in controversy. Ask God to pinpoint. And here are the questions to think about. How has God been stretching your love for people in the last 6 months? Are you keeping truth and love in balance? Number two, as you have navigated the controversies in our nation, communities, and church in the last 2 years, have you learned any bad habits? What are they? Third, what actions will you take to begin correcting those bad habits? I want to close with a song by Dustin Kinsrue, lead singer of the rock group Thrice, a group of high school kids from University High School in Irvine who put their band together in their garage. Dustin Kinsrue has been a worship leader, songwriter, and this is one of his poems. I know one day all our scars will disappear like the stars at dawn, and all of our pain will fade away when morning comes. And on that day, when we look backwards, we will see that everything has changed, and all of our trials will be as milestones on the way. And as long as we live, every scar is a bridge to someone's broken heart. And there's no greater love than that. One shed his blood for his friends. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. It gives us guidance and direction. And we understand also, Lord, that your word also gives us correction. And we thank you, Lord, that you bring correction to bear through your word. And we ask, dear Lord, that if there be any bad habits that have lingered in our congregation, individually and corporately, we pray, Lord, that you would bring them to our attention, that we would acknowledge them, repent of them, and ask you for grace to change those bad habits into healthy habits. We thank you for Church by the Sea, and we thank you, Lord, for the many years, in the 60-plus years that this little church has survived here. We ask, Lord, that we would not only survive, but we would flourish, and that, in fact, the watching world would marvel at the love that they see expressed between the members of this church. We ask all this in the name of Jesus. Amen.